your Bibles, please, and turn back to Acts chapter 14 as we continue our study in this great book. Couldn't have always been easy to keep their eye on the goal. I was doing some research this last week, and back in World War I, dropping a bomb from an aircraft and trying to hit the target was a very inexact science. Okay, the bomb site had to be perfectly level, and things had for it to be pointed straight down. In 1904, there was a Dutch-born, Swiss-raised engineer who came to the United States. His name was Carl Norden, not Norton. Norden, N-O-R-D-E-N. He worked for a gyroscope company, and he worked his way up in that business until he finally quit over what he thought was an insufficient pay raise. And he started his own company, and he developed a bomb site that bombardiers would look through during World War II and drop their bombs on target. The new bomb site could predict the impact point by calculating two angles. The range angle based on the altitude, which could be like 24,000 feet. The airspeed, ballistics, bombs could be dropped at 250 miles per hour. Pastor, you sound really smart. Isn't Wikipedia great? And all this allowed the bomber to adjust to hit targets within feet. So by 1945, you had B-17s that could now hit a specific target within a few feet of it rather than just carpet bomb a whole area. Needless to say, if a plane with a Norden bomb site on it went down behind enemy lines, not only was the plane, you attempted to destroy the plane, but they actually had an incendiary device that was on that Norden bomb site because it was top secret. And they didn't want that falling into the hands of the enemy. Those Norden bomb sites were used to by Doolittle's raiders, by the Enola Gay when it dropped that famous bomb called Little Boy. I say all that because the church has to stay on target as well. And all kinds of things can distract. Typically, the bombardier sat in the nose of the airplane and in that bubble on the front of the airplane and would look through that, and it would help him to see the ground, and he watched that site, and he was constantly making those calculations. And meanwhile, there might be flak going off all around. And it was easy to take your eyes even momentarily off that site and assess what could be damage all around you. The accuracy of the message, the intent of the method, that's everything. Preaching Christ is everything, that people might see Christ. And we have to, as a church, stay on target. The Apostle Paul preached with pinpoint accuracy. Now, sometimes he adjusted the delivery of the message based on who his target was. Okay, but it was always preaching Christ crucified. It was always letting people know of their sin and the beauty of the gospel. Let's look at, first of all, as it has in your outline, persevering through enemy fire. And let's actually pick up back in chapter 13 and verse 44, where we left off last week. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But Jews sent up flack. Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Not everyone is going to see the good news as good news. Not everybody is going to receive that gladly. There were some who willingly received it, and there were others who rejected it. And those who rejected it, rejected the message, really had no use for the messengers sticking around, and they turned up the heat until they left that district. I have in your notes there that the Jews fired the first shot, and we're told that it was out of jealousy. We know their very motivation. The pride of these religious men caused them to stir up and incite as they reviled these messengers. And certainly they saw this as a threat against their achievement-based type of religion that they had set up. There was no room in their theological system for the truth about Jesus Christ that Paul and Barnabas were sharing. And so those who were outside of Christ are always going to revile those who are inside Christ as it suits them. They contradicted them. They reviled them, probably coming as they had before and spreading lies about them, saying that they were going to destroy not only the Jewish religion, but the faith of these people. You remember how at the end of his sermon, Paul quoted from Habakkuk 1:5, and he said, "Look, you scoffers," and made an invitation that they would receive Christ and not reject. But those who are scoffers always see the gospel and the invitation to it as a threat, and they judge it so in their unbelief. One of the thieves who was hung next to Christ said, as he, Luke records, railed on him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." So there's this opposition, and I don't think we should really be surprised if at some point in sharing and giving a tract, in sharing the gospel and telling what you believe, that there are going to be some who receive it, and there are going to be some who oppose it and are not willing to just say, I can't swallow that, but we'll do everything in their power to get you thrown out of that department of work or alienated from the rest of the family. It seems as if opposition followed these missionaries throughout their journeys. Wherever they went, there were usually Gentiles who would receive, and Jews who would stir things up. And if you stop and think about it, we are really sent over enemy territory with a message that the people below really don't want to receive. And we are surprised when they send up flack. Okay. Secondly, there was an alliance made to drive the missionaries off in verses 50 and 51 when the Jews incited devout women of high standing and leading men of the city and stirred up persecution. Reminds me how that Luke recorded that Pilate and Herod had been enemies up to this point. But when it came to the what to do about Jesus, it says that they became friends on that very day. The Pharisees, the Sadducees were constantly ridiculing one another and challenging one another, even publicly. But when it came to being rid of Christ, they worked together. Now, why shouldn't these hostile Jews who were jealous stir up leading people of the city and work in concert with them. We shouldn't be altogether surprised by that. The Jews were always seemingly willing to work with pagan forces in order to get their will done. But as Jesus had instructed back in Luke chapter 9, verse 5, they shook the dust off their feet, not in a sense of disgust, but showing that the responsibility was theirs, and they moved on. Listen, I think of that, how it is important for us not only to take the right message, but to keep our eye on the target. Just because somebody rejects the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel that you give, doesn't mean that you do something like you shake the dust off your feet. Some of you heard me say before that years ago, I had two Mormons that came to my door, and I began to take my Bible and share back with them. And finally, we were actually having a pretty polite discussion going back and forth. It wasn't lively, I didn't think, or debated. But all of a sudden, one guy just got fed up, and he literally took a couple steps back, and he wiped his feet, and he said, "You have heard the truth and have had an opportunity to hear. Let's go." And he walked out to the edge of the driveway, but he was by himself. Meanwhile, the other guy stood there looking at him like, "What are you doing?" And I thought, well, now we have an audience of one. And I said, "Well, where did we leave off?" And we picked right back up and must have talked another 20 minutes. And whatever dust that guy had left on his feet, he kept shaking it off the whole time. But the intent was to show the responsibility is yours. Now, I wonder if it's possible that somebody who keeps rejecting, we spend all our time trying to turn that person, when there may be somebody in the next cubicle or next door that would be receptive. We should never give up entirely on somebody, but we need to also use our time wisely. And as one city would close door down and the door would slam shut, they would turn and the Holy Spirit would open another one. And he still does that very same thing. We find missionaries that have labored in a field and settled in there and gotten to know the language and the people. And then that door shuts because of persecution, but they're looking for other places to serve. So then we turn to this new course, as it says in verses 46 and following, in verse 52. And not only did Paul and Barnabas go 90 miles southeast to another city, but then they kind of announce a new strategy. They're doing the same mission. They're on the same journey. But they make it very clear that they would reach out to the Gentiles as well. In your notes, it says it was necessary. That's what Paul says in verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, to preach salvation to the Jews. Now, Paul is going to continue on more than one occasion, even in chapter 14 and verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into a Jewish synagogue. So we're not turning against and away from the synagogues, because reaching the Jews as well as the Gentiles was part of God's plan, Romans 9 and 10 and 11. Paul would continue to witness to Jews, and Jews would continue to reject. And that makes it very clear to me that God is always sovereign, but man is ever responsible. It was their own. Those who will not hear has to be the preparation of their hearts by the Lord. But we are not to go out there and be soil testers, but as I've said before, we're to be seed casters. Oh, I'm sure that person would never hear what I have to say because our culture is so different, because they're just kind of a rude person. We don't know that. Share the gospel with all. Not only was it necessary to go to the Jews, but it was wise to include the Gentiles as well. I have underlined and highlighted in my Bible that phrase, "and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Believing is responding to God's drawing. Turn your Bibles just over a few pages to Romans chapter 9. God's purpose is always according to God's choice and the sovereignty of God in salvation. Romans chapter 9, just one verse there, verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It depends on God's merciful will. God remains just and merciful in choosing. That doesn't become a question. But we must respond in faith, absolutely. But all of that is even the continual working of the Holy Spirit. There's not a person here who can say, I have put my faith in Christ, and Christ lives within me, who cannot also have to admit and that was the Holy Spirit drawing me. That was the Son bringing me to the Father. Sadly, Israel had failed in its mission. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6 makes it very clear that they were to be a light to the nations. And actually, most of Hebrew history shows that they tried to be like the nations around them. I want a king. We want to worship the same idols instead of being a light to them. But Paul, even from his very calling, was told that he would be God's chosen instrument to share my name among the Gentiles, before the Gentiles. So they had good reason to rejoice. And they glorified the Lord in his word in verse 48, the word of the Lord. I tell you, folks, we should rejoice in our salvation. It's something that should thrill the heart. Turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Amen. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Amen. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of, of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The praise of God should fill us today. That we should be full of rejoicing instead of complaining about the weather, which can't change a thing, about other conditions around us. Our praise and spiritual activity should lift us higher above these things, and we should say, none of these things are important or change, or can I change, but my hope is in the Lord, and I rejoice in him. And then that should be the motivation behind our witness and behind all evangelistic and missionary activity, is that Jesus Christ be praised. And then we find the message was preached in Iconium in chapter 14 and verse 1. And then again, some believed and some rejected. And Jews poisoned the minds of certain people. They stirred them up. They turned public opinion. They kept at it. It's nice to be liked, right? But it's not a prerequisite for evangelism. If I do witness to family members, individuals, as you say the Word of God calls me to do, I'm going to set myself up for some hostility. What's important is that we be obedient, not that we be liked. And in our American sensitivity, again, we feel like sometimes we need to throw seed where it will be received, but we don't discriminate. We share the gospel with all who will listen and should not be intimidated. And then in verses 3 through 7 of chapter 14, so they remained there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. For a while, the Spirit left the missionaries to stay put right there, to continue. They were used to being moved along. Sometimes it says that they stayed there considerable time. Here, there was a work to be done. The Spirit continued to show His power, and the gospel must always be welcomed. We are to persevere. We expect our missionaries to remain faithful and persevere and push on. And they expect us to do the same. And all together with the Apostle Paul, who says in 2 Timothy 2:10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now let me ask you, among the family members that you have, which are the elect? Among the people that you work with, which ones are chosen by God for salvation? Do you know? I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon that said, "If all the elect had a yellow stripe up their back, what would be my job, to lift up shirt tails or to preach the gospel to every creature?" Our responsibility is to be faithful and realizing that the Lord of the harvest will bring in the harvest, and all that He calls will be saved. Then verses 8 and following of chapter 14, we come to this next point, presenting a living God to dead souls. Presenting a living God to dead souls. These men, Paul and Barnabas, they weren't acting on self-preservation. What motivated them was the most judicious use of their time and where they should go and where the Lord led them. So they leave the area of Phrygia, and which I never thought it was surprising that you got a cold reception at Phrygia. Okay, and then they come to this area of Lycaonia, and the Spirit is still using persecution, as He did quite often in Acts, to cast a broader net. And then in verses 8 and 15, to get the attention of the city. And there we find that a certain man was listening. And you read there that Paul was watching, and God was acting. And a man that had been lame, crippled from birth, had never walked, is made to walk. Paul raises his voice. He told him in a loud voice. I don't think he wanted anybody saying, what did he say? I missed that. He raised his voice, not for sense of drama, as a modern faith healer might do so, but he raises his voice and shows the power of God. And as we've said many times before, that these miracles were not intended to save souls, but to get the attention of the lost, to authenticate the messenger. If the miracles were meant to save souls, then this one would have failed miserably. As the result of this is that some men say, these are Jupiter, Zeus, Hermes, Mercury. These are the high-ranking gods around us. You wonder what that's about. We may never know the whole story. But a Roman poet by the name of Ovid told of a legend how that years before, two gods had come down in the form of men and were really treated quite rudely by the people of that city. There was one elderly couple that received them in and showed them hospitality. And then the next thing they knew, these gods had turned their home, their simple little wood home, into a lavish marble mansion with big columns and a gold roof. Great story, huh? But it certainly would give some motivation for good hospitality in that area after that. And so these men here is seeing this miracle, and these men calling down this power, and an individual they knew that had been lame from birth, that is made to be able to walk, they're natural response, their first response is to call them gods. And Paul and Barnabas would not let that stand. True men of God, with the true message of God, are not going to allow misdirected worship. And people are always willing to find the wrong object. They thank themselves for their success or some seminar. They might worship idols. They might worship saints for that matter. When all true worship belongs to God, He alone is worthy, right? Notice so after this miracle was done and the confusion of it, then we have Paul at verse 15 saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" They tear their garments. In a sense of this is revolting please think about what you're doing. Hear us out. Why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He also allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without witness. And He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, sanctifying your hearts with food and gladness. And even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. The testimony of creation is powerful. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it is the preaching, it is the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves. People can be condemned as these individuals were and made to see the foolishness. Don't worship the creation. Get your eyes on the Creator. Think about what Paul and Barnabas are saying. They come into this territory and people are willing to give them lavish benefits and treatment for the rest of their lives and treat them as gods. And what do they in turn say? Change all your thinking. You've got this all worked out about gods and goddesses. It's all wrong. You have idols. It's vain. It's misplaced worship. It's ephemeral. It doesn't last. It's in the wrong thing. Don't honor us. You owe us nothing. You owe God, who is Creator, everything. And that's really what the gospel will do. We should not be surprised when it rubs people wrong. The gospel comes along and says, you can't take the message of Jesus Christ and layer it over what you believe and find some hybrid and make it work. You can't come, it's not a smorgasbord where you pick and choose. Oh, I'll take a little bit. I like that Sermon on the Mount. I'll take a double portion of that. No. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's repent. Turn from your... There's absolutely nothing you can bring to the table. There's absolutely nothing that you can do or that you are that will impress God. No, he says instead, turn completely from that. Don't trust in self. God is the Creator, and God's Son is the only Savior. What he was calling on them to do is what he will praise and commend the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, when he says, you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. You're here today with your trust in yourself, or you say, I've been raised in this denomination with this line of thinking, and I'm pretty sure I'm basically a good person, or my efforts will count. Turn from that and your idols and your self-sufficiency. These works of righteousness which do not save. And turn instead to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Don't let people think that you're better than you are. Paul and Barnabas would have none of this God talk about them. And it's possible that people look at you and they say, you are so moral. You are so clean. You are so kind. You are, you certainly wouldn't do anything wrong. Why would we receive that if Paul would not receive this misplaced worship? You know, whenever somebody says, "Oh, I'm sure you would never lie or do or be involved in what I just was," to be able to say, "You know what? I am a sinner, but saved by grace." What a turn those into a gospel opportunity, rather than letting somebody have a mistaken impression of your greatness. I years ago had a man in my church by the name of Denzel Upton. The only person I know, he and his wife led them to the Lord out of Mormonism, and they were growing in our church. And as we were actually driving up to Ironwood for a men's retreat, Denzel told me, he said, "You know, when I was in the Church of Latter-day Saints, and the church and I was in a form of leadership, and we loved to loan money to people who were hurting in order to obligate them to the church." Again, Paul and Barnabas didn't want any obligation to them. The deflection was all on the message. A miracle, and then you got a wrong impression, and we've had to straighten that out. But here, now let me give you some straight preaching. God is the Creator. He showed common grace. He is the one who provided all these things. You can't take the one true God and all your goddesses. You have to truncate these and trust Christ alone. And then that brings us to these last verses in 19 through 23. But Jews, this is almost at the end of every passage, it seems, from now on. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Antioch, 100 miles away. Iconium, 20 miles away. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Hate-filled Jews came. They assumed that they had gotten rid of the threat. This is not the first time they'd ever stoned anybody. They knew what they were doing. Don't you think that Paul was a mess when he got up? Maybe almost unrecognizable. They stoned him, looked over him, and said, "We eliminated him. We don't have anything to worry about from him anymore," and walked away. The disciples went over, and as they were standing over him, he gets up. Paul says that they left him for dead, as if he were dead. I'm not sure if this is miraculous, but it's sure stunning that a person that was that left for dead rises up and goes back into the city. What a statement. You think about little as much when God is in it. Paul was not an impressive figure when he walked into a city. People may not expect great things from a little church on the corner at Westerville. They may not think of you as being the greatest intellect, and yet God can do great things. He can take somebody who was left for dead and raise him up and return him back to the city. And then in those last verses, 21 through 23, not only were they enduring in strength he supplies, but encouraging disciples to be strong in the Lord. Encouraging disciples to be strong in the Lord. You know what? God used this persistent unbelief of these Jews that it seemed like every time the message was given, they might even ask some follow-up questions. They might even invite, go ahead and speak if you'd like to in the synagogue. But as soon as there was conviction, as soon as people's hearts began to change, as soon as the Spirit did a work and people were converted, out of jealousy they would rise up and stir things up and poison the minds against. And yet God used even that opposition to graft in Gentiles. We look back at this and strangely enough, we should be appreciative. We should rejoice that the Lord used the hostility of the Jews, that Paul and Barnabas, much of their outreach was in areas that were predominantly Gentiles, as are we. A door was closed at Lystra. One is opened at Derbe. The church there was built up. And we read at verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples. encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, Paul says that, and they look at him, and he's got one eye that's swollen shut, and his jaw is so swollen he can hardly speak, and he says, through many tribulations. Okay. They knew as they looked at him what it meant to have a guy that went through this. And he says, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You know what Paul's goal was, as it says in Colossians 1, to present everyone mature in Christ. He was not involved in guerrilla tract evangelism. I think it's wise to leave a tract behind at a table or someplace where somebody will pick one up. I go through hospitals, and there are tables all over, and there's nothing on those tables. I appreciate them leaving room for the tract that I leave behind. Okay. But you know what? That should not be the extent of our evangelism. Would you take this? Thank you. And then run. Okay. But to be able to, most of the effective evangelism that you do is not literature you leave behind, but a relationship that you build and a testimony that you give and them seeing Christ reflected in you. That day in and day out, we build on that. We show kindness. We show the love of Christ. We show that we are grounded in the Scripture, not in current public opinion. Let me ask you, what are we doing to strengthen souls? Looking back over this last week, what was it that you did during the week that built up some believer, that pointed some unbeliever to Christ, and took one maybe who was a Christian and strengthened them and matured them and built them up in their most holy faith? I'm going to ask you to do something just a little different as we close. Would you... You won't be rude if you do this. Take just a moment, close your Bible, and turn and look at the person next to you and who's behind you and in front of you, because I'm going to ask you to pray for them. Okay? So know your neighbor. All right? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Would you pray for that individual that you're seated next to, that they would be built up in their most holy faith, that the Lord would give them boldness to be a strong witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray for this local church that we would look through that Norden bomb site, okay? That we would keep our eyes on the prize, on the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would not be distracted by whatever flack Satan sends up. But looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set at the right hand of God. What is boldness? It's not the absence of a threat. It is having a real or even a perceived threat and still going forward in faithfulness. Saying, I don't know what will come of this, but I'm going to obey Christ anyway. I don't know how they will receive this. I'm going to obey Christ anyway. I'm going to live in a Christian conduct. I'm going to let my light so shine before men that they would see my good works and glorify my Father, which is in heaven. Do you pray that way for yourself and for the person you saw around you?